On February 25th through 27th, Resurgence held our 2008 national conference titled Text and Context at Mars Hill Church's Ballard Campus in Seattle, Washington. The conference featured John Piper, Jim Gilmore, Matt Chandler, CJ Mahaney, and Mark Driscoll. We hope that you are blessed as you listen to how these godly men seek to deal faithfully with Scripture while proclaiming the truth of Scripture to the varied cultures and contexts in which they live. For more content, please visit theresurgence.com.
Well, there's nothing better than listening to Mark Driscoll answer questions. It's an awesome joy to hear him each week preach from the Word. But one of the most exciting things to see him do and listen to him is answering questions on the cuff. And our 8:30 service here at Mars Hill, that's 8:30 p.m. service at Mars Hill, where it's mostly college kids, they opened up an Ask Mark Anything texting message, as you did last night. And a display of questions up here. And the 8:30 service has doubled as a result of that because he can answer questions on the cuff like nobody else. And so he has chosen to set aside what his teaching was and do some question-answer time. So there'll be some instructions on how you can ask questions to be able to do that. But he's going to come out here now and open it up and share and serve you by answering some real specific questions that you might have towards leading a church, church planning, and any area of being a husband, a father, or a family man, and how that integrates in your life. So we welcome back again, Mark Driscoll.
I want to start by just saying what a great joy it is to have you all at Mars Hill this week. And I was going to preach a final message. You've been preached at, and I'm sure you're blessed by the teaching you've received. I don't think you need another sermon. And to be honest with you, I don't think I have one in me. I think I'm all preached out for the week. But what has been really encouraging is I think there's 46 states, 11 nations that are here, and I've had some great opportunity to answer questions from a lot of you, and I felt it would probably be good just, and I hope you see our heart in this. Our heart in this has been to offer a really cheap conference with a lot of help. So we did full-blown immersions, guys going to campuses, meeting with our elders and staff and departmental leaders, give you a couple books, bring in the best guys we can find to help serve you, do all we can to provide material as cheaply as we can. And coming out of this conference, everything that was done here will be free online at theresurgence.com. So if you want to use it or your people want to use it, we give everything away. That's just our value. And I'm really grateful for the elders at the church who fund that. So, that's all the elders of the church. And I'm really glad that they're very generous. And maybe I'll just say this. I didn't intend to. But the elders of this church have chosen to give 10% of dollars toward church planning, global church initiatives, additional monies toward the resurgence. So Acts 29 and resurgence. So we tithe, I think, generously as a church to help other churches. And so it really means the world to us that you would give us some of your time, that you would download, that anything we could do to be of help and service, that you would take us up on that offer. And it is a great joy. And part of it as well, we learn a tremendous amount from the questions and the interactions and the relationships. And some of you are very creative, very skilled. And so you've really helped us to grow as well. And so what I thought in light of that is I've been running around like crazy doing all kinds of interviews and everything, and I haven't gotten to connect with as many guys as I would have hoped. I've done the best I can. So I thought I would just take my last chunk of time, and rather than preaching at you, just do what I can to help and serve. And so you're welcome to text in any questions you've got, 95495, and the key word is just context. Send me whatever you want. I'll answer them off the cuff. In doing this, I'm trying not to be arrogant and proud and say, you ask me and I know. But if there's some way I could be of help, that would be my hope. I'd hate to have any of you leave here saying there were a few things that I was really hoping to nail down and I didn't get to have those things addressed or I didn't get that question answered. I'd like to make every effort to do what we can to make sure that whatever you need before you go home, we're at least making an effort to serve you in that way. So I'll go ahead and pray and then we'll see what we've got. I haven't looked at the questions because then it wouldn't be as exciting and I wouldn't probably say something crazy to make this more interesting. So we'll just see how this goes. Father, we thank you. And God, I thank you for so many who have given so much of their time. God, to think that people have joined us from 11 nations, from 46 states is very humbling. God, I thank you that the campuses of our church were packed out with people getting to hear my dear friend Dr. John Piper preach the Bible. It's a great gift to our people in the church as well. I thank you, Lord God, for those who have listened online and tuned in from around the world. And I thank you, Lord God, that what has been done here can be captured via the gift of technology and sent out to the world so that people could use it however is most beneficial for the cause of the gospel. And so, Jesus, I thank you for this final opportunity to make an effort to serve. James 1:5 says, if I need wisdom, to ask for it. So I'm asking you to send the Spirit of wisdom and that he would give me wisdom so that I could be of help and service. And Jesus, we do thank you that the tomb is empty, that there's good news to tell, and that by your grace, we have the ability to bear much fruit that would last. And so we ask for that in your good name. Amen. All right, we'll see what we've got. Could you share your current daily schedule? Well, this week, it hasn't been normal. That is for sure. You know, one of the great mistakes I made as a new to ministry as a church planner was one of my jobs in college was as a bellhop, concierge kind of guy at a hotel. So what that means is people walk up to you and tell you to do something and you go do it. And I sort of didn't think it through, obviously. When I got into ministry, I sort of kept that same bellhop mentality. Everybody comes up to, oh, yes, I'll do that right away. And then you realize this is insane. The number of requests are coming in, and many of the requests are unreasonable. Galatians 6 says to distinguish between a heavy load that you need help with and a light load that you just got to buck up and take care of your own responsibilities. Well, in my church, it seemed like they created a third category, which was no load, and everything else was mine. And pretty soon, you know, from, hey, I need a vehicle, I'm moving, you're pretty thick, could you come over and grab the other end of the couch? I mean, all of a sudden, I'm looking at my to-do list going, how did I get to be the guy who moves all the college students every spring? and my schedule was completely out of control, so much so that even before preaching on Sundays, I'd have my day planner. I'm very old. This was before PDAs and such, and people would be walking up to me literally minutes before the sermon, hey, can we meet on Tuesday? Is Thursday good? I mean, not even the ability to focus on the teaching of the scriptures, which is my first responsibility. And so I've learned very painful lessons, and I finally have come to the place where I'll share a few things with you. One is I'm learning, I certainly haven't mastered it, to really count the cost. How much time, how much energy, how much emotion will it cost me? I think early on, all I counted was the financial cost. Can we afford it? Not the emotional cost, which for me really comes at a high cost. My emotional bucket tends to empty first and fill last. My mental bucket is much stronger. My spiritual bucket is much stronger. My physical bucket is much stronger. My emotional bucket is much stronger. And when that one starts to drain, I start getting angry, more angry. My tone gets more curt. My language gets more biting and harsh. My disposition gets more despairing. And so what I've tried to learn is to be more observant. I really appreciated what James Gilmore had to share this morning, just about being aware, being more aware of emotionally, how am I doing, energy level, spiritually, physically, how am I doing, and then scheduling my week around longevity and how I can do ministry for a long time. At theresurgence.com, I have a lecture called Death by Ministry. It's a couple hours long. There's about a 20-page syllabus with it. It really addresses this in detail. But I'll tell you the way it works now. I see every day kind of as a bucket, and each bucket day exists to accomplish tasks in a certain line item. So I'll give you what it looks like for me. Sunday, I preach, and I've got two morning and three evening services live. You guys know I preach an hour plus. So usually it's upwards of 6 hours of preaching on a Sunday. I usually get up at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I usually don't get to bed till 1 or 2 in the morning. It's a very long, very hard day, sometimes with about a 15 or 20 minute nap in the middle. The older I get, the longer the nap. That's what I'm finding. I really think for me, I can probably do 4 sermons a Sunday, and something happens at 5 where I start to break. And then Monday, I tend to try and sleep in as best I can. It is very hard for me to sleep on Sunday nights. And then I tend to work a half day on Monday. Don't come into the office before noon. I know a lot of guys take Monday off. I don't, because that's my worst day, and I don't want to give my worst day to my family. So I return a few emails, catch up on a few phone calls. If I have to, I'll come into the office for an exec elder meeting. And Monday is really just a day of recovery. It's a very hard day. Tuesday, I get up. So Sunday's preaching, Monday's recovery and catch up. Tuesday is a meeting day. My first meeting is with my children. I take my kids to school, the school-age children. Three of the five are school-age on Tuesday mornings. So it's daddy breakfast. And that's my favorite meeting of the whole day. I know all the rest of my meetings are going to make me mad, but that one starts me off in a good frame of mind. And so we get up, and I get my kids, and we go out to breakfast, and we play cards, and we visit, and I actually love that. And then I go into the office, and I tend to pack out Tuesday as a meeting day from like 8:30 to maybe 6, 6:30. I mean, just pack the meetings in one after the other and get them all knocked out. Wednesday then is, for me, that's my happiest day of the week, providing it doesn't get taken away for an emergency. I get out of town. I have a quiet place that I go to. I do silence, solitude, prayer, study, Sabbath. I am an introvert. I find that most preachers, most are introverts. We may look like extroverts, but the reason this isn't extrovert work is that it's still impersonal. One-on-one, I find very exhausting. And groups, I find very energizing. I think that's classic introvert. I like to study. I like to read. I like to turn off my phone. My children don't bother me at all. I can study at home. I could study with five kids climbing all over me. I've got my library at home. I study at home. I'm only in the church 2 days a week, But on Wednesday, I like to get out of town. No email, no cell phone, prayer, silence, solitude, writing, study, confession of sin. The place is on a lake, so I'll do a little canoeing as well. And honestly, it is refreshing. I feel the bucket filling back up. I mean, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday is death. Right? Wednesday is the beginning of resurrection. That's how it feels for me. The other thing I'd say, too, is on Monday night, I try each week to meet with my wife, Grace. We have a sync meeting Monday night to where we just sync up our calendars for the week and make sure we're on the same page. So Monday's sort of that set up the week, catch up. Tuesday is meetings. Wednesday is study. And I tend to do a lot of writing. And lately that writing time has become very effective. It was last week. I went out Wednesday, and in about an eight-hour chunk, I wrote three chapters for a book, about 30,000 words. I mean, just cranking. And I can get a lot done just in 1 day a week of focused study and writing. During those days, I don't talk to anyone. It's just quiet, and I really love that. Thursday, I tend to work from home. It's working on the sermon notes, editing, media interviews. Same thing on Friday. Work from home. I've got my library, study. Friday night's always date night. My wife, Grace, and I have had date night since the late 80s on Friday night. And everybody knows date night's sacred. Don't schedule anything. We're not going to be there. Date night's sacred, Friday night. And then Saturday is family day, that Sabbath day. We call it, my daughter calls it pajama day. And so we sleep in, we wear our jammies. We'll have breakfast together, we'll have lunch together. The kids love to play board games. Now they got a Wii, so I'm figuring out how to, you know, do whatever we're supposed to do on the Wii, because that's what my boys want to do. So I'll ask each of my kids on Saturday, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do? I want to play a game with you, Daddy. I want to go for a walk. I want to play catch. You know, I want to play Wii. Okay, cool. So it's kind of a little focus time with each of the kids. And then I like to go for family walks on Saturday, go for nice long walks as a family. It's just kind of fun. And then Saturday night, we watch a movie. We snuggle up and watch a family movie. Each week, a different kid gets to pick one. So I've watched The Incredibles a lot. I've seen all the VeggieTales. They now are, thankfully, some are into like Deal or No Deal. So we've sort of graduated to game show. They still like The Brady Bunch. And so we'll watch family shows. And just so you know, too, when I watch shows with my kids, We watch them, and I hit pause a lot, and we'll talk. Okay, so I'll say, oh, wait, hey, let's talk about that. Do you see how the dad was an idiot and the whole family was going to die, but the family dog saved the day? What do you kids think about that? We'll have these little missiological familial conversations. We're like, yeah, that's not very biblical. Okay, cool, play. You know, we're just... So the movie usually takes longer than it should because I'm inserting commentary and sermonettes. And then we tuck the kids in bed. I go to bed early on Saturday night and then wake up and go back to work on Sunday morning. That's an ideal week, but when there's emergencies, crises, media. But what I like to do is I like to see every day as a bucket. So this is my writing day. This is my sermon prep day. This is my Sabbath day. This is my preaching day. This is my meeting day. And each day's a bucket. And then I always carry on me a moleskin, one of those little notebooks. And I've literally got these sections in the moleskin where it's like all the junk for Monday goes here, all the junk for Tuesday goes here. So when Tuesday comes, it's meeting day, or Monday comes, it's catch-up day. I look at it and I prioritize. Well, I can't do everything on this list. What are the priorities? And I do however many priorities I can do. And when it's done, and I let it go because the next day doesn't exist to do those things. So I wait until the next week to get back to them. Otherwise, I'm the guy with completion compulsion. If I make a list, I have to do it, everything on it. And so I find myself working all the time unless I break it down into buckets and days, knowing I can't do that today. It's Sabbath day. Okay, this day is sacred. I can't do that. That's meeting day. And for me, that just emotionally gives me permission to let some things go, which otherwise I'm not very good at, to be honest with you. Maybe the next one. Please walk us through your sermon prep. You don't even want to know. Guys will say, don't do what I do. No, seriously. My study is constant. If you're a preacher, I think you should have books in every room in your home and in all your vehicles and in all your bathrooms. And you should never be more than arm's length away from a book and a highlighter, right? And it has to be the right highlighter. Some are too dry, some are too wet, some are too thick, some are too thin. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I'm reading. I love to read. I'm reading constantly. And by God's grace, I don't need silence to read. Literally, my kids can be climbing on me while I'm reading, and it doesn't bother me in the least. I was the oldest of five kids, so the kids don't bother me. Now, the cell phone bothers me, email bothers me, all kinds of things bother me. The kids don't bother me. So I like to sit in the house by the fire and read. And I'm reading all the time, taking notes. I subscribe to multiple magazines. I have two TiVos just for me, unlike Dr. John Piper. I do have a television. I have two TiVos just for me. My kids have their own TiVo with a channel blocker thing on it. And so I'm constantly watching television. I'm skimming through shows. I'm surfing the internet. I'm reading magazines. I'm reading books. And then when it comes time to prepare a sermon, usually that starts for me on about Thursday. And best case scenario, I sort of write a chapter for a book I'm working on that I'll end up preaching on Sunday. If it's a really hard week and I'm unable to get that much time, I will just literally put together notes. I tend not to like to preach with notes. When I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I tend not to use any notes, hence scratch a few words in my Bible. When I'm doing a topical series like I am now, I need more notes to make sure that I get all the facts and statistics and quotes. I think the key to preaching is figuring out what works for you. I cannot use a manuscript. I can't do it. I can't have more than about 25% of the sermon prepared. The rest I make up as I go, which has occasionally a downside. You say something, you're like, oh boy, yeah, I'm definitely going to get shot. And I deserve it because I shouldn't have said that. And so there is a downside to that, but I like to preach as I go. And I do study like crazy, and I like to know a year in advance where I'm going. So like right now, I could tell you what I'll be preaching in 18 months to the week. And so right now, I'm starting to prepare in advance. So I'm constantly studying, constantly thinking, constantly putting things away, constantly, you know, preparing well in advance. Everything else that I'm reading, I'm catching whatever I can to put into these other buckets on my computer for upcoming sermons and series. So by the time Thursday comes, I'm whittling down material, checking some things, and really just putting together a basic skeletal outline. And most of my time then is prayer, silence, solitude, study, repentance. And when I get up on Sunday, I go. The jokes are made up as I go. The intro, the outro. Honestly, about half to two-thirds of the scriptural cross-references happen in the minute. I mean, I feel very comfortable in that way. I don't recommend it, particularly for new preachers. I think you've got to have a really clear idea of where you're going and be very, very scripted with that. But I would say more than anything, it's constant reading, constant thinking, constant study, constant prayer, and then preaching out of your life and studies. That's why even like at this conference, the first session, I assigned myself a topic, and that morning I changed it and put something else together. But when I got up, about two-thirds of the message was put together. The other third I knew I'd make up somewhere in the middle of the sermon. And I'm okay with that. I don't think everyone should do that. I don't think anyone should do that. I'm not sure I should do that. Next one. How many books do you read per week? Boy, I don't know. By God's grace, my wife and I, we've moved 3 times in 5 years to get into the house we're in. And it really works well for our family, and it really works well for me. And the big selling point, and I think we're done moving, is I got to build out a library above the garage. And here's why it works perfect for me. I think you have an office at the church where you go for meetings, and you have a study at home where you study. And you bifurcate the two. So my office at the church is couches, chairs, refrigerator, no desk, no computer, no books. It's for meetings. It's more like a living room. If you go into my library, it's literally shelves, like the public library, with books on them, with Library of Congress searchable database, about a 25-foot desk, and it's my happy place. I love it there. It's awesome. I've got all my books. I've got, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 books in my library, and I've been collecting since I got saved at 19, and I read continually. I mean, I am always reading literally probably 40 to 50 books at a time. And I'll have a series I'm working on, conferences I'm working on, books I'm working on, interviews I've got to do, stuff I'm working on for the future, constantly. And so in my home and in my study, there are various stacks of books for different projects. I'm not the guy who necessarily sits down and reads a book, because every book has things in it that I don't need at that time. But I'll read a chapter of this book, half of this book, page of this book. Hundreds of pages a week, I know that for sure. Maybe in a good week, 1,000 pages. I read very fast, and I don't know if it's a photographic memory, but I have a very effective memory. So much so that I can remember whole quotes from paragraphs of books that I read in the late 80s that I haven't touched since then. And so even like writing a book, like Vintage Jesus has, I think, 600 footnotes. I would sit down and write the manuscript and then just put in the parentheses for my research assistant, like, that's in Generous Orthodoxy. That's somewhere around page 160. Now, I hadn't read that since like 92. But I remember the quote, and I remember the book, and I remember the author, and I remember the publisher, and I remember roughly where it's at in the book. And so then she goes and finds it and makes all the footnotes. And so that speeds things along. My wife isn't like that. She reads slow, it's laborious, it's prayerful, it's careful. And so for her to work through a book takes a long time. And I tend to go through books like chicken wings, man. It's just a couple minutes, you know. What I would say is this, too. For those of you who want to be good readers, read all the time. Take the 15 minutes you're waiting at the doctor's office and read, you know. Capture that time. Always have a book. Secondly, make sure that you buy good books. John Glenn's got a book called A Commentary and Reference Survey. I plug this all the time for him. I never met him. But he goes through and he reviews all the commentaries, church history, apologetics, various angles of systematic theology, and tells you the best books to read. I don't know about you guys. I hate dropping $20, waiting a week, getting a book that's junk. It's like, that was a week, $20, and I'm reading it, and I just blew an hour. Like, that cost me too much. So I tend to ask guys, what are you reading? If there's pastors you know, respect, people you know, respect, theologians, ask them, what are the best books you've read in this area? What have you read? What's your list? What do you like? What has been helpful? What are you reading right now? And I also go to places like Glenn's. D.A. Carson's got a similar list on the New Testament commentaries. Trevor Longman's got a similar book where he lists recommended Old Testament commentaries, and it's an issue of buying the right books. I'm not sure it matters how much you read, providing you read the right stuff. Some guys read a lot, but they're not reading the best stuff, so they're really wasting time. The last thing I would say when it comes to this is if you're an elder at a church, get your pastor a great book budget, right? If you're going to cut corners somewhere in the church, don't make it the pastor's book budget, okay? All the preachers just want me to say that again, so I will. Give your preachers a really good book budget, okay? My elders at this church, to their absolute commendation, I basically have, within reason, an unlimited book budget. They basically said, if you need it, buy it. And I said, amen, right? And so I do. And I'm not abusive of that, but I do buy the books that I need. And you need the software that you need. And you need a computer to run the software. Again, otherwise it's muzzling the ox while he's treading out the grain. All right? Theologically, he's got to eat. Technologically, that helps. The other thing that has been helpful as well is over the years, I have met some older pastors, and I've asked them what books they've liked. They've helped me to build my library. But what I find as well is that older pastors have chunks of their libraries they're not using or they're going to retire. By God's grace, I've also been given huge chunks of men's libraries. And so even be thinking for those of you who are older, you know, if I'm going to start paring down my library or who will I leave my library to, those could be enormous gifts for young pastors. Next one, gentlemen. As a church grows, how does the role of the founding pastor change? That's a good question. Many of you won't agree with this. I think that different size churches are really different kinds of organizations, right? I've pastored a church of all, I mean, Mars Hill through different sizes and seasons. And when I talk about numbers, I do confess it can come off as real arrogant, like here's what we're running. The reason I bring up numbers is I think that certain numbers just mean it's another organization. You can imagine, you know, you're single, then you get married. Well, everything changes because the numbers change. And then you have a kid. Well, then it changes again. And then you have twins, and oh boy. And then it really changed, you know. And then you have five kids, and everything changes. And what can happen is that leaders and people, when they walk into a church, they fall in love with that size. And if you change it, there's always people who get frustrated because they feel displaced. Displacement comes with information. I don't know everything that's going on. It comes with power. Hey, how come I didn't get to speak into that? It comes with office. How come I don't get to vote on that? It comes with relationship. How come I can't have your home phone number? How come I can't call you on your cell phone? How come we don't do coffee every week like we did when the church was 40? I thought you were my friend. Various kinds of information, relational displacement. Displacement. The question is how you deal with that. Some churches say, we don't want anybody's feelings to get hurt, so we won't allow displacement. They'll say things like, we're only going to do one service. What that means is, we're not going to reach more people for Jesus once the room is full. That's a sin. It's a sin. Others will say, okay, you all, when we were 40, you all had my cell number, and when we're 400, I promise nothing will change. You can't say that if you want to breathe. Right? I mean, you'll die. And what happens is every church, as it grows, it hits ceilings of complexity. Things get more complicated. Those barriers are like 40 people to 80 people. 200 people, whole nother ballgame. 400 people, whole nother ballgame, multiple services. 800 people, only 2% of churches in America get over 800. 2,000, only about 1,500 churches in America got over 2,000. 6,000, only 100 churches in America got over 6,000. 10,000. Only about 40 churches in America get over 10,000. And what I say is that at each point, there are ceilings of complexity. And if you're unwilling or unable to navigate those complex stages, the church doesn't grow. And you say, well, why is that a problem? The problem is not to grow the church. The problem is if people stop meeting Jesus because the systems, the policies, procedures, the services, the leadership structure says no more people can get saved, no more people can worship Jesus, no more people can grow. The point is not that you want to grow a church. The point is that you want people to meet Jesus. The pain point in all growth comes on the senior leader. It all comes on the senior leader because everyone has spoken and unspoken expectations. And when they are not met, some will feel hurt, some will feel betrayed, some will feel disappointed, some will feel displaced. Some will leave quietly, some will declare war, some will declare that you are in sin, some will accuse you of being arrogant and proud, some will accuse you of having sold out and changed. And in those moments, you will pay a high toll emotionally to change. It will cost you personally. And I think that's one of the reasons that many pastors don't see through to completion the necessity of reorganizing the church, changing systems, policies, procedures, technologies, leadership, programming, service times, whatever needs to be changed so that the gospel can keep moving forward. Because at some point, the emotional pain or the cost personally to the leader and or his family, usually his wife bears the brunt of the burden, they're unwilling to pay that price. They're unwilling to pay that price. You know, Dr. Piper talked about it last night. It took him 10 years to redo their constitution. That is a price. 10 years. Our church is 11 years old. 10 years to change. Couple ways it changes. One, you go from being the point of all contact to then having layers of leaders between you and the leaders and the people. Not everyone can email you. Not everyone can call you. Not everyone can know you. And not everything should be run by you. The bigger a church gets as well, it goes from a team of generalists to a team of specialists, meaning a couple of guys do everything, to then people become very focused. I focus on groups. I focus on technology. I focus on administration. I focus on teaching. I focus on preaching. It becomes very focused. And Larry Osborne's got a book called The Unity Factor that's really helpful on this. And he says that as a church moves along the continuum of size, it goes from a decathlete, the lead pastor is basically doing 10 events. Preaching, teaching, leading, cutting grass, returning emails, doing hospital visits, officiating weddings, you know, just add the list. And then it becomes more like a golfing foursome or twosome. A couple of buddies are with them. It's informal. Their meetings are more like brothers and buddies hanging out. It's casual. They don't have to keep super formal notes. They don't have to publish tons of minutes. It's the accountability is pretty simple because we all know each other, and usually we're meeting in someone's home, and it's a band of brothers, and it feels good because you're not alone anymore. Well, then it becomes like a basketball game, he says, and the lead guy's like the point guard. He sets up the plays, offense, defense, and he's, every time down the court, he's touching the ball. So everybody knows who the leader is. You go here, you do this, you do this. Well, then he said that the game changes and it becomes a football team. On a football team, you have different coaches, offense, defense, special teams, plus a general manager. The offense, defense, special teams, they're actually teams within teams. So there's a kickoff return team, and there's the kickoff team, and there's the field goal team, and the punt team. And you know what? They don't even practice together. They're on different fields with different coaches. They even have different uniforms. I mean, the kicker gets one little bar, and the linemen don't even take him seriously, right? I mean, it's just really different specializations. And at that point, it's not a generalist. It's like, all right, it's time to punt. Who wants to punt? You know, no, we have a punter, and that's all he does is punt. Don't say, okay, we're going to go on offense. Who wants to be quarterback? No, everybody knows who the quarterback is, and he runs the offense. And the larger the church becomes, the more it moves from decathlete to, get the analogy, golfing foursome to basketball team to football team. And within that, if you're the guy who has to do everything, your church won't get over 80 people. If you're a guy who really loves having a golf foursome, maybe 120, 150 is where you're going to tap out. If you're willing to play basketball, you can get into the hundreds. If you want to get over 800, you've got to accept the complexity of a football team. And what happens for the leader is, for the senior leader, every other leader who comes in says, I came in because I love golfing. And then it grows. And other guys come in and say, I love playing basketball. And as it grows, everybody wants to keep playing the game that they originally signed up for. And you feel really guilty because the game's changed and they haven't. And all of a sudden you say, we're not playing basketball anymore, we're playing football. Everything's changed. They'll say, this isn't the church I signed up for. This is not what I wanted to do. I feel like I've been betrayed. You've changed everything. I feel left out. I feel displaced. Well, can't I stay on the team and keep playing basketball? It's okay if you guys play football. Can't I just, shoot hoops on the corner? No. We all need to be doing the same game. What that means for the pastor, his role dramatically changes from being the only guy to everybody's buddy to the leader who's in on everything to one of the guys on the team, and there's many teams within the team, and there's first among equals, and there's multiple senior leaders, and he oversees a portion of the ministry, and he entrusts much of it to others. That's my answer. Next question. How do you lead staff who are your best friends? Well, first I learn how to spell friends. Sorry. There we go. The Holy Spirit fixed it. All right. You want the honest answer, or should I punt? You can't. I hate to tell you that. You know, so quiet a guy. You're like, oh, I was hoping he wouldn't say that. But deep down in your gut, you know, if you're best friends and someone works for you, that changes the relationship. Right? Because you can fire them. Of course, you want to be friends with your elders and the people you work with. I mean, we're a church. I mean, you need to love the people you work with. But one of the hardest things, and only the lead guy gets this, nobody else on staff even understands what I'm talking about. When you're the lead guy, you wear multiple hats. Let's say it's someone who works with you and they're a good friend. You wear the, hey, we're buddies hat. We're friends. Right, we go on vacation, we hang out, we do dinner, we're friends. But you also wear the I'm your boss hat, you need to do your job or I might need to fire you hat. And you also wear the I'm your pastor, I love you, care for you, and I'm looking out for your well-being hat. Those three hats are in absolute collision. Because how do you fire your friend and pastor them through it? Right? I mean, that is very complicated. I love you. You're fired. Can I pray for you? I mean, that is a very... They're like, what are we doing? I think if you're going to have your best friends working with you, they need to be somewhere else on the team, but not under you. Or the friendship really needs to change. Okay? And what happens is when people are your friend, I don't think they, not all, but I don't think that many do this intentionally, but they want you to wear whatever hat is at their best interest at the time. So they didn't do their job, they're falling down on their responsibilities, and you talk to them and say, look, you're not getting this done. They put on the, hey buddy, yeah, I've been kind of sick lately, and, wife and I are going through a hard time, and they want the friend hat on. And as friend, you're supposed to be like, oh, I'm so sorry, dude. But then you put your boss hat back on, you're like, yeah, but we pay you and I need you to get the job done. And then they want you to put the friend hat back on and keep sympathizing. And you're totally conflicted. How many of you, this is the art of pastoring? This is hard. This is super hard. Because what happens in ministry, because you're a band of brothers working together, you do love those guys. You are on the same mission. You love the same Jesus. You're spending time together. You're dreaming together, praying together, working together, laboring together. Your wives become friends. Your kids become friends. That's why leaders are the loneliest people. I think that the preacher gets up front by himself for a reason. That's how it feels. He's alone, and we raise him up so that everybody can get a good shot. And I have very good friends in this church. I have elders that are very dear friends. But when you have to do their performance review, when you have to decide what their wage is, when you have to decide whether or not they get promoted, demoted, or terminated, it is impossible to do that because you can't wear all three hats at the same time. First guy I fired who was a dear friend, a godly man, no moral or doctrinal sin whatsoever. He just wasn't keeping up with what we needed him to do. And it wasn't because he didn't try and wasn't working hard. And he had a wonderful wife and a great family. And to this day, I think the world of this guy. And if my sons grew up to be like him, I'd be proud. Right? I'm not critical of this man at all. But I remember sitting down at that first termination. First, I put on the friend hat. I really love you. I appreciate you. I value you. Then I put on the boss hat. I'm going to have to let you go. Here's why. And then I put on the pastor hat. You know, how are you feeling? How are you doing? And he was really gracious with me. He said, this is just the weirdest conversation I've ever had. I said, yeah, for me too, because I don't know what hat I'm supposed to wear. Does that make any sense? The best thing is, if you have a best friend, maybe the best thing to do is not have them work with you. Or if they do, have them work under someone else. And to also pursue good friendships with people outside of your church. Some of my dearest friends today are not at Mars Hill. They're also pastors of other churches. Darren Patrick is here, the vice president of Acts 29. I love him. He's a brother. He's the guy I call. He's the guy, I mean, he's a pastor to me, you know. Matt Chandler, who's here, I count as a friend. By God's grace, you know, C.J. Mahaney, I count as a friend. There are certain guys outside that I also consider friends. Not that we, you know, wear matching sweatshirts, ride tandem bikes, and go, you know, not. But that when I need something, or I'm hurting, or I'm struggling, or I'm stuck, I call them. I call them. So also pursue friendships outside. Even in saying that, I know that some of you guys are hearing this and going, I'm stuck. What hat do I wear? It's the hardest part. Because there's no way, I'll close with this, maybe. If they're not doing their job and you only put on the friend hat, you're hurting the church. If you fire them or demote them, then you're hurting your friends and their wife, and their children. Right? Wife, we're not. You know, and if you only put the pastor hat on and keep encouraging them, then you're hurting the church and maybe even hurting their family. I mean, it's just. That's why as the church has gotten bigger in our recent reorg, I resigned as the lead pastor. I resigned as the head of the elder board. I resigned as the senior employee in the church. Okay? I resigned those positions of power. I'm still founding pastor and I'm preaching pastor, but that's it. Jamie Munson is head of the elder board. Jamie Munson is executive pastor. He is legal president of the organization. And for me, to be honest, it was the most freeing, liberating thing I could have dreamed of because now I don't have all that conflict of interest. I could be friends with someone, but I don't have to fire them, do their performance review, and decide how much they get paid. It's just too conflicting for me. And so it's been delegated, and that has been a huge help for me. Next one. How will you pass on the leadership of Mars Hill? It all depends on how and when I go out. Well, it really does, right? I mean, like, what's your succession plan? Well, it depends. The way we're set up right now is with campuses. We're opening our sixth campus downtown in a few weeks. If you remember to pray for it, please do. Each campus has a campus pastor who is the first among equals, the leader there. I preach live at Ballard and video out to other campuses. I don't preach there live. Those pastors open services, close services. They have their own elder team. They have their own budget, their own midweek, their own membership. They have their own building. They do their own thing. They literally are church planners. I beam in preaching 40 times a year. They preach live about 12 times a year. The reason I've set it up that way is, let's say I get hit by a car. That campus pastor stands up, preaches the Bible, and it keeps going. Because he's their pastor, they know him, he's the senior leader, he's got authority, doctor. I mean, he's the guy, right? He's their pastor, he is their leader, he is their teacher, he is their guy. So if I get hit by a car, every campus, you know, it's not like they're going to get a new guy. It's the guy they've already known. It's the guy who's already up front. It's the guy who's already preaching a certain number of times. Now we just increase the number of times he's preaching. And at that point, I can't promise you anything. The executive elders would make that decision along with the board of directors. But at that point, it's possible that each would become an independent church in Acts 29. Or they may all stay together as Mars Hill Church in a coalition. The other option would be from the outside or from the inside to find someone to replace me and preach through the video. But what I didn't want to do is build a system to where that had to happen. It works as long as I'm here because I'm the founding pastor and I like to preach. What I don't want is we have to find someone else to do that. I mean, to find a male, reformed, complementarian who wants to live in Seattle, deal with what I deal with, suffer from, winter depression that's brought on by the lack of any sunshine, deal with all the variables that are here, I'm not sure we'd find that guy. Now, if we do, if he raises up from within or he comes in from Acts 29 or elsewhere, should something happen to me, that's great. But I want two options. I want an option if I get hit by a truck. I want an option if God calls me out or I get sick. I want multiple options. Somebody else could take my place or the campus pastors could take it. I always want multiple options for the church on the table because if you've only got one and you don't thread that needle, the church is in serious trouble. It's in serious trouble. And I'm 37, taking 5 vitamins a day. My doctor's got me healthy as ever. I'm sleeping like a baby, feeling pretty good. And so my goal is to be here for another 40 years by God's grace. So I'm not ready to retire. But that's the plan should something happen to me. And I would say for you all, you need to have an in case of emergency break glass plan, and most churches don't. I get hit by a car. I get diagnosed with cancer. Right? Whatever. What are you going to do? Who takes the pulpit? Right? Most of you need to think through your church getting life insurance on you along with your spouse for your wife. So that let's say you get hit by a car and die. You know, a certain amount of money should go to the church, a certain amount of money should go to your wife because they're both going to need a grieving season and financial provision. Your wife and your children forever, but your church, they're going to need 6 months to a year of just grieving before they move on if they really love you. Next one. How do you deal with your critics in a biblical and humble way? That assumes that I do. I talked to John Piper about this over breakfast this morning, and I told him, I said, this is really hard for me. Because I sort of blow up, and then everybody reacts. And then what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to react and sort of get into this escalating conflict? Do you let it go? Do you defend yourself? Do you humble? What do you do? I think that in the right way, a critic can be a coach. Billy Graham talks about this in the book, Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. He talks in that book about how Billy would allow his critics to become coaches, and he would listen to them to hear their criticisms, and then if there was any truth in them, he would repent and learn and grow. I thought that was really humble and mature and helpful. I do thank God for my critics because they are pointing out sins in my life, immaturities, arrogances, overstatements, shock jock sarcasms, points in my character where God is sanding off the edges. Apparently there's a lot of edges. And so I do praise God for my critics because they are helpful, even if they don't mean to be. I think the biblical response is to listen, prayerfully consider, and see if there's any truth in it, and if so, receive it. The humble way is to repent when you've sinned, to make changes, to invite into your life people who will be really honest and tell you the truth. I don't know where my role's going, to be totally honest with you. I don't know. I don't know what God has for me. I think that my gifts got out ahead of my character and continually do get out ahead of my character. And so I'm always having to work on my character catching up. What I used to get away with in my 20s, I'm now 37, pushing 40, and what used to be cute is now damnable, so I probably got to work on some of that. I think the hardest thing for me is not getting bitter. I get bitter pretty easy because I feel like, man, I'm working so dang hard. And so many people take so many shots, and so many of them either aren't doing anything, or what they're doing I don't agree with, or they don't even know what they're talking about. Those are the ones I get frustrated by. The ones that are truthful are really helpful, quite frankly. I think I've got a lot to learn there. To be honest with you. Preach Philippians 2 on humility. It was a great sermon. I'm not sure it's morphed itself into a great life just yet. But it's a deep, growing concern that I know if I don't mature in some ways, the critics will be vindicated. And if I just seek to defend myself rather than repent, then exactly what I hope not to accomplish will be done. So maybe you guys, if you think about it, pray for me. Pray for me. Next one. What are a couple tangible steps toward pursuing humility in the pulpit? You know, I think the first thing is you just really got to know the gospel. The only thing that I've found, I mean, humility is, it's elusive. I mean, like it's like that word hebel, I think it appears 38 times in Ecclesiastes. Life is a vapor. It's vanishing. It's a breath. You can't keep it. Humility to me is like that. You think you got it, then it's gone. You see it, and then it disappears. Man, the only thing that works for me to even come, and I am not saying I'm humble. I'm not saying I've grown and learned humility. I'm not saying that I even have the right to spell the word humility. But I am saying that the only times I've ever seen it was after I rightly reminded myself of what the gospel really is. That I am an absolute sinner, an object of God's wrath by nature and choice. I deserve nothing but hell, wrath, condemnation. And Jesus did a miracle. He justified me. On the cross, he regenerated me. He gave me the Holy Spirit, new heart, new desires, new passion, new purpose. He called me into ministry. He gives me opportunities to serve. And it is exceedingly clear to me that it is all solely by the grace of God. And I say that not to give you a bumper sticker answer or to theologize, but I am in way over my head. And I think every preacher feels that way in their most honest moments. I am in way over, I don't have the gifts, talents, abilities, skills, precision, experience, courage, or compassion to do what God has called me to do. I can't do it. And it'll get done. And the difference between those two is the grace of God. The empowering, enabling, gifting, regenerating grace of God. And so for me, humility is the only thing. And I would say this too. I'll go on a tangent on humility. The misperception among some younger pastors and Christians is that uncertainty, ambiguity, and compromise equal humility. Now, it's just pride in a subtle form. Humility doesn't mean you don't believe something. Now, confidence and arrogance are very different. Confidence is, I believe this is true. Confidence is, I know the tomb is empty. I know Jesus is God. I know he's coming back. That's confidence. You should have that kind of confidence if you're going to preach. Arrogance is where your confidence is rooted in yourself. Arrogance is when your work is to glorify yourself. Arrogance is really out of pride, which Augustine says is the mother who births all other sins, and he's right. But my fear is that some saying, well, I don't want to be arrogant, then say, as a result, I won't be confident. I won't be confident. I won't preach because that would be arrogant. I won't say this is right and this is wrong because that would be arrogant. I won't say this is sound doctrine and false doctrine because that would be arrogant. I won't say that everyone needs Jesus to go to heaven because that would be arrogant. No, you better be confident. You better be confident in the person and the work of Jesus and the truth of the gospel if you want to preach. And my fear is, again, in the name of humility, people will say things like, we don't know what to believe about homosexuality. That sounds very humble. It's not. It's dangerous. You need to know what the truth is. You need to be confident in it. And if you know the truth of the gospel and are confident in it, you will be humble because you know that everything is contingent upon the grace of God. Yeah, it just frustrates me that humility today means I don't know, you know, I'm not certain, perhaps. It smells very humble, but it's very deceptive. Next one. How do you deal with discouragement? You know, I am bummed out a lot of the time. I know if Piper were here, he'd get up and preach at this point and tell me how to fix it. I think somehow Christianity has lost the ability to lament. You guys know what a lament is? Right, many of the Psalms lament, whole books like Lamentations, lament. Right. Nobody ever touches Lamentations, by the way. Right. This whole higher life, victory in Jesus, you're a winner. Greater is he than he who is in you. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. Right? I never see the verse on the bumper sticker out of Jeremiah. Why did I ever get out of my mother's womb to see nothing but trouble, sorrow, and shame all of my days? That'd be a big bumper sticker, but I've never seen that one. I think that every gospel preacher and pastor fights despair. Spurgeon said it was like punching the mist. Spurgeon he's one of my favorites. He had strong bouts of despair. Whole months in Metenay, France, just trying to recover from physical infliction of gout and spiritual despair. I get discouraged a lot. I was really convicted by C.J. Mahaney's talk. The point that there are evidences of God's grace everywhere, and that too often we are looking for the imperfection, the sin, the shortcoming, the folly, the fault, the need, the want, the lack. And I become very obsessed with those things, not just focused on them. I become obsessed with them. And I tend to overlook all that God is doing. And I really appreciated his word because it really deeply convicted me that there is a good discouragement, right? Jesus wept and God grieves and the Psalms include lament and the Bible has lament. And lament, as I understand it, and I'm starting to study it because it's my answer of how I deal with discouragement and it's been a conviction of mine recently. As I see lament, it is life is very hard. Life is very dark. Life is very painful. There is much conflict. It feels like the enemies are winning. This is the language of the Psalms. Yet God is good. And I can't fix it, but I'm going to lament through it. That's how I understand lament. I see that in places, maybe since I brought it up. I'll tell you, my wife and I recently, we were sitting around having a discussion late at night, and we're talking about our perceptions of God. She said, why do you get so discouraged sometimes? And I think CJ's right. I think sometimes I'm not looking for the grace of God, and it's everywhere. I'm like a fish who forgets he's in water, you know. But here's what I see in Lamentations 3. I'll just read it to you guys. I come back to this all the time. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my help from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, my sorrow, my soul rather, continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Boy, you read that first section, and that sounds like the most discouraged human being who has ever lived. And then he says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly inflict or grieve the children of men. It goes on and on and on. I love Lamentations 3. When I feel like the first half of Lamentations 3, I get from Lamentations 3 the freedom to be discouraged, to be honest, to lament. And from the end of Lamentations 3, I get the encouragement to be a worshiper who doesn't worship in spite of it, but worships through it. That worships through it. And for me, that silence, solitude, time in the woods with Jesus and my Bible, confessing sin, just me and him working it out. Respectfully, but working it out. The other thing I would say in this, I think CJ's word was very good. You become discouraged if you're only looking for what isn't right instead of what God has done. And secondly, I tend to get discouraged because sometimes I wrongly perceive the health, fruitfulness of our church and its people as a reflection upon me, and I start to take it personally, and I start to measure my own righteousness based upon their holiness. That's a sin. It's wrong. I know that. But when they disobey, when they get foolish, when they commit adultery, when they go wayward, when they leave the church, I get discouraged, but then I have to ask myself, why? Am I discouraged because their hearts are growing hard toward the Lord, or because they're not heeding my counsel and they're not reflecting the fruit of my teaching? If so, then I'm wanting them to live for my glory, and my discouragement is a sin to be repented of. Next one, maybe we do one or two more. Next one, guys. Today. Is that it? Okay, cool, that's all I got. How about I close for you guys in prayer? We'll end a few minutes early. We love you. We thank you for coming. It's an honor to have served so many. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the time that we have had in this conference. For those who are remaining for the Acts 29 events, God, I pray for continued ongoing instruction and exhortation. For those who are departing, God, I pray for traveling safeties. I pray that even in their journey home, perhaps even with their teams, that they would have great conversations about transitions and ministry and things they need to learn. And God, I do pray that even as we reflect on evidences of your grace, we would look around and see people who love you, people who are serving you, people who desire to see Jesus made much of and the Bible declared with passion and authority and truthfulness. God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, and their works and the facts that would seek to discourage us and get us to not see the evidences of your grace and not see the goodness of your work and the ongoing provision in our lives. Lord God, for those who are planting, my heart is particularly burdened for them. God, I do pray for their marriages. I pray for their encouragement. I pray for their enthusiasm. I pray for their health. And I pray, Lord God, that that the enemy would not win, that I know that like Herod trying to kill baby Jesus, that the enemy comes in and tries to kill churches in their infancy state. And so, God, I do pray for much wisdom and courage among the church planters. God, I do thank you for the wives who joined us and those who are awaiting the return of their husbands. I pray, Lord God, that they would be suitable helpers. And as we know in Proverbs, a prudent wife is from the Lord. I pray they would be prudent. Proverbs says that a good wife is a crown. I pray for the crowns who are here and the crowns who are awaiting the return of their husbands at home. And I thank you, Lord God, for my wife. I love her, and without her, I wouldn't have been introduced to Scripture or Jesus. And I thank you that her name is Grace because I see it in her, and I enjoy that. So we ask, Lord Jesus, for your continued protection and provision over our families, homes, and ministries. In your good name, amen. Cool. Thanks, guys. Thank you.